Last week was part one. This is part two of a message of 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. I'll be giving you the context for all of that. We've said that was that this is a passage on persecution, and I want to read two of the three texts that I began with last time just to remind us that persecution is not a minor theme in Scripture. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 from the Sermon on the Mount. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." And Paul's admonition to Timothy, the last letter that he wrote, very important to hear the words, the last words, especially of a man of God to his godly legate, son in the faith. Paul said simply this, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Commenting on one of those passages, 2 Timothy 3:12, one author writes this, "It is to those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus who will be persecuted." The faithful believer should expect persecution and suffering for Christ's sake, and that was point one of last week's message. Now, not every godly believer will be maligned, imprisoned, tortured, or martyred for his faith. And the question came up right after the message last week was, is it really, and I tried to address it, is it really persecution if there's no blood? And the answer is yes. Because it doesn't necessarily have to be that kind of persecution that results in physical torture and pain. But more than often, the kind of persecution that the scriptures talk about is the kind of persecution that we get verbally. Now, why should we even consider that to be the kind of persecution that is really genuine persecution? Because verbal persecution has a way of becoming more than just verbal persecution. It's the first step along the way of a process quite often. But back to the quotation, faithful believers should expect opposition from the world and realize that when opposition becomes severe enough, they will suffer for their faith, just as Paul and Timothy did. And Peter said, don't think it's strange. And the point is that we might think it's strange because we've been living strange. Now, we've been living strange. We've been living in an era in which in the United States of America, God bless her, may she wave forever, we haven't faced that kind of persecution. That's the strange part. That we've been living strange. We've gotten used to that. That's become normal. And it may be that we have to be ready for the real normal. Final line of this quotation. Persecution of the godly will continue until the Lord returns, because evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So be prepared. Now, here's what we saw last time very quickly. Verse 12, again, don't be surprised. These are three perspectives on persecution. Don't be surprised, because persecution is refining and proofing to us. There's a purpose for it. Verse 13, we should rejoice, because this persecution is the sign that indeed we are in union with Christ. This persecution is what Christ receives, his suffering, and we fill up. In another place, Paul says, we fill up the kinds of sufferings that Christ had. Just as Christ saw Paul's persecution of the church as persecution of himself in Acts 9, remember? So our persecution is something that identifies us with Christ, and you should rejoice in that. And know this, this is the third point, when they mean to cause us shame by insults and contempt, that's more than compensated by the ministry of the Spirit of God who renews us and is resting on us. And that's from verse 14. In fact, we're blessed. But now, in each one of those, there's something else to think about. There's some caveats. You know what a caveat is? A caveat is a qualifying caution or a word of added reflection. A caveat usually is introduced, but that said, now this. And there's a lot of but that saids behind even what Peter's given. I think Peter knows about them. He knows that those things, he even planned to say a little bit more. So then we have, that's what brings up the outline for today. We have three related thoughts about suffering. Three related thoughts. No clever outline. It's not alliterated. You're going to have to really pay attention. Okay. I had fun last week, but this message, you have to put your thinking cap on and follow me here. Because we're going to go through a few more verses, and I am going to get through all of them. And if you have a favorite seat over there, you can kiss it goodbye, because we are going to go long today. By the way, my wife's going to get up early and go reserve my seat, but that's how it works. So yes, these are three thoughts, okay? This is, again, a professor's outline. Three thoughts. And the first thought is in verses 15 and 16, and here it is, all suffering isn't Christian suffering. All suffering isn't Christian suffering. Look at verse 15. Peter says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Verse 15, I have to tell you, is the most interesting verse in this entire section, in this passage. It's really interesting. The crimes that are indicated in the first three terms here, the first three kind of form a group, and then the last term there we're going to see is kind of in a category by itself. They're not only specific, but each represents a sort of level or category of criminality. You recognize, of course, that the first two are prohibited by the ten commandments. Okay, so you've got these are categories as much as specific sins that he's or crimes that he's pointing out to. Murderer, that's the basic term for one who commits an unjustified intentional homicide. It's arguably the pinnacle of crimes, murder somebody. But the key point here is that it represents all crimes against the person. So all sort of offenses against the person. A murderer. The term for thief there is the word kleptes, from which we get the English kleptomaniac. It indicates crimes against the property of other people. So again, and that's kind of what thou shalt not steal represents, is crimes against people's property. So after their person, their property. Then there's the evildoer. This is a very interesting term because it's kind of a generic sort of term. It indicates all other forms of criminality, but thinking in terms of these categories, it's probably the category of crimes against society or social crimes, crimes against a group or groups or basically the whole community. This one author says this denotes one who engages in the practice of morally base and evil activities. This criminal is a threat and problem for the whole community. Another commentator says he's a belligerent social nuisance. That could be anything from somebody that, is a mugger to a tagger to the guy that runs his lawnmower on Saturday morning, like at 7:30, a belligerent public nuisance. It's a wide range of sort of things. But again, all of these crimes, personal, possessions, society as a whole, when you're looking at that, again, we're thinking about the subject of persecution. It seems like Peter's kind of gone off topic here. I mean, why does he bring this up? I mean, seriously, does it seem like, wouldn't it be obvious that we're not supposed to suffer as murderers? I mean, if your audience needs to be told, don't murder anybody, you got a tough crowd. Seriously, that murderers, thieves, belligerent public nuisances? Who's he writing to here? I had a prison ministry for a night. I used to tell people I was in prison for 6 years. It was a prison ministry, all right? That was a tough crowd, okay? Not as tough as the fifth and sixth graders that I taught, but nevertheless. I mean, it seems like it's off topic. So what I want to do here for this is I want to make sure we keep on topic. So the subject is persecution. So why would Peter bring up these kinds of crimes that we're not supposed to suffer for? Okay, we're not supposed to suffer. We're not supposed to be doing these kinds of things and suffering for it. Why these in particular? Well, again, let's keep it in context. Why these misdeeds and transgressions? Well, if you stop and think about it, if you're being persecuted, What might you want to do in such a situation? How might you want to respond if you're being persecuted? Well, you might want to be a little proactive, as they call it. You might want to be a vigilante type of person. You might want to be Robin Hood. You know Robin Hood? A black arrow in the back of every nasty Saxon who persecuted or nasty Norman, I should say, who persecuted a hapless Saxon. You remember the movie, you know, Robin Hood? Some of you, yeah. I'm talking the really good version in 1938 with Errol Flynn, you know. There's only one real Robin Hood. You know, I mean, you have to have a guy like Errol Flynn. He can wear green tights and still look manly. You know, that's the kind of... That's what you want to have. Steal from the rich and give to the poor, right? That's the, you know, how might you want to respond to persecution? You might want to get your guns. You might want to fight back. Another movie illusion. I've got a friend who, because I'm from Chicago, thinks that we are all, you know, in the gangs with Al Capone or something like that. And he says, I know how it works in Chicago. They bring a knife, you bring a gun, you know. No, not really. Okay, that's... We don't do that sort of thing. Again, that may be what Peter's dealing with. Some people that really want to sort of take everything in their own hands. They're going to persecute us. We're going to get them first. You know, they're going to take our stuff. We're going to take it back. I had a few more allusions here. Zorro and a couple of other movies that I could get to, but that's not what we want to do. So does that make sense? No, we can't do that, Peter says. I mean, just generically, I think what Peter's saying is the kind of visceral, active reaction that, listen, the world might want to engage in when they're responding to persecution, those avenues are not open to us. Our weapons are not those kinds of weapons. We don't make that kind of retaliation. The most interesting word in verse 15, and I have to tell you, I really enjoyed chasing this down, is that last word. It's just one word in the original, troublesome meddler. This is very interesting. Troublesome meddler. Allotrepiskopos. Episkopos. You can kind of see the word for overseer in there. Allotrepiskopos. This is really a rare word. In fact, some commentators think that Peter made it up, but he didn't. This word, allotrepiskopos, means one given to interference in the affairs of another. At least, that's just the terminology. Another author says, quote, meddles into civic affairs that are beyond his authority. I'm tempted to say community organizer, but that might be a little too pointed, okay? But that's kind of the idea. Here's another suggestion. Quote, a political agitator engaged in proletarian activities against the establishment. What Marxist wrote that? One commentator cites the example of Socrates. This might be a stretch if you don't know about ancient philosophy. Socrates, who was the teacher of Plato. Socrates never wrote anything down. Socrates really wasn't even a philosopher. I mean, we think of him as a philosopher, but he really wasn't. He even identifies himself as a gadfly. A gadfly was a pest that went around biting horses and people and was very nasty and unpleasant. And he says, that's what I do. All Socrates did was go around and ask questions of people in authority to demonstrate they really didn't know what they were talking about. So that's what the press used to do with politicians. But just that kind of gadfly. One who is constantly critical of political authorities. In short, bringing it back to this context, a meddler is one who engages in an odd form of worldliness. He tries to intrude into the affairs of the culture. He tries to stir things up. In context, he thinks he's engaged in a culture war for Jesus. Troublesome meddler. I think I just wiped out 90% of the blog posts and Facebook posts of the last 6 months, right? Somebody who's intruding into the civic or political realm where they really don't have any expertise or right or purpose. They want a culture war for Jesus, or maybe even back to the first three, a literal war for Jesus. So Peter says, look, let none of you suffer. That's what the first line. Let none of you suffer. In fact, the grammatical construction here really is, let none of you ever suffer for anything like that. Look, if you're suffering for those kinds of things, or as there's a parallel passage in the Sermon on the Mount from the text that I read earlier, and Martin Lloyd-Jones comments on it. He says, you know, this is not being persecuted because you're objectionable. Okay, you know, because you're being difficult, right? If you're persecuted because you're Karen, that's a whole other thing, okay? That's not, don't let anybody ever suffer for that. All such retaliatory responses, let me put it this way, any retaliation to persecution is the point, don't suffer for that. Look at the end of verse 16, not quite the end. He says, he is not to be ashamed. What that tells me is that there's a suffering for which we should not be ashamed. And then there's a suffering, get this, for which we should be ashamed. Rather than wear it as a badge. I mean, again, go back to the last week's message. And we saw back to the first three verses there. We should rejoice. We should recognize that suffering says something about our identity in Christ. But sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes our suffering just says we're objectionable, or we're engaged in things we really ought not to be engaged in. And so we catch it from the world. Don't raise up your Jesus badge then. That's not the point. If you're suffering for those kinds of things, you should be ashamed of yourself. That's a hard pill to take sometimes, isn't it? I'm the one that's getting hurt. Right. And you deserve it. Instead of going to war, instead of culture wars for Jesus, Peter says in verse 16, if anyone suffers, is as a Christian. I don't know, I'm using the New American Standard version here, and the New American Standard, as all English texts do, supply some words to sort of smooth out the rendering. So the words anyone suffers, it's just that if as a Christian, I don't deny that that's good, but if as a Christian, Peter's rushing on to say, rather than a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a meddler, if you suffer as a Christian, now that's something you shouldn't be ashamed of, suffering as a Christian. I mean, last week I said something like, just be a Christian. And I in my own mind, I said, man, that is weak. You know, that's about the weakest exegesis you could imagine. So I'm going to try and make up for that here. What does Peter mean by the use of this name Christian, when we suffer as a Christian? Now, I have to do something here. I have to sort of, I got to do this very carefully. I have to tell you what it doesn't mean so that I can tell you what it does mean. What it does not mean is a generic designation for anybody who happens to not be Jewish, not be Muslim, not be Hindu, not be Shinto or anything else. I think that's kind of the default setting. Well, what are you? Well, I'm Christian. What does that mean? It means I'm not those other things. In our culture, in the Western culture, in others. To be a Christian is not a cultural identity. I'm part of the Judeo-Christian heritage. That's generally how we use the term. Now, I should make this clear. That's not how we use the term. I know my audience here. I use the term Christian, and these may not be the first things that come to mind. But for some people it is, a cultural identity. Or a member of something called Christendom. You know, I'm a Christian. As opposed to a lot of other sort of social, political, even indeed ethnic sort of designations. As I say, I really need to be careful here, because all over the world, people are being persecuted because they're a part of Christendom. All over the world, even sometimes when you read the statistics about how Christians are the most persecuted people on the planet, well, that's talking about this first definition of Christian that I'm not talking about, that Peter's not talking about here. They're persecuted because they're not members of the majority culture there, which is non-Christian. They're part of this worldwide Christendom. Now, listen carefully. That's tragic. That's wrong. That's unjust. That shouldn't happen. The persecution of Christians, by that definition, is something that I stand opposed to, and I think we all should stand opposed to, and we should be solicitous and careful and compassionate to those Christians in that definition that are persecuted in that way. But that's not what Peter's saying here. Okay, this is, and I need to be clear on that, because I'm going to get real specific about what he means or what he intends. So what does he mean here? I mentioned last time that this is only the third time that the word Christian appears in the New Testament. And the only time that it appears in any of the epistles, the other two are in the book of Acts. So that's really significant. I mean, this is the kind of thing, again, when you're reading through this, you go Christian. You say, well, yeah, Christian. I go to a Christian church. You go to a community church, but the Christian, okay? We're all Christians here. That's the idea here, is that this is something that Peter wants his people to know. And again, do not forget the context. As a Christian, we suffer. Well, what is a Christian? James Montgomery Boyce, in a very good book, it's an old book, you probably can't find it very many places, on discipleship, said the one key definition of a Christian, the one key definition of a disciple, is somebody that follows Christ. A follower of Christ. And he had a whole book of implications of that. A follower of Christ. One who has put his or her faith in Christ alone. One who has belief in the biblical truth about Christ. One who has heartfelt trust in Christ. One who has a commitment to Christ as Lord and Savior. What we might mean when we say the words true Christian. I remember I was raised Lutheran, and I remember one time when I went back to visit some folks from my Lutheran background. I went all the way through. I did the full confirmation thing. I had, everything. I was an acolyte. That's for you Catholics. I was like an altar boy or something like that. I mean, I did all of that stuff. And then I became a Christian. I made the mistake of telling them, well, you were raised in the Lutheran church. Yeah, but I became a Christian. And I could just tell, the cognitive dissonance that was going on. It's like, so you're being converted from a Cubs fan to a true baseball fan. Well, what's the difference? I mean, how is that different? Okay, that's, and the point there is that I know what's, when I say Christian, and I know what you're going to hear, because I know my audience, and I know that's kind of thing. We say Christian. But friends, don't we drop that title way too easily? I'm Christian. I mean, we just drop that off. That's not what Peter means. He doesn't mean this larger sort of thing, Christendom, and he doesn't mean this sort of offhanded sort of casual designation as Christian. I'm going to mine down into this for a few minutes. And I want to keep an eye on, again, on the context here. I want us to understand the context of this designation. We could relate the name Christian to many things: sanctification, daily living, family relationships, as Peter has done in this very letter here. But I want to keep it related to persecution, so follow me on this. I want to reduce this to three qualities of the meaning of the term Christian. And it ties very closely to being a disciple, to being a follower. Here's the first one. A Christian thinks Christ. A Christian has the mind of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. But he says then in verse 14, he says, 16 rather, he says, but we have the mind of Christ. What does it mean to have the mind of Christ? What does it mean to think Christ? I don't mean think about Christ. I mean, to think Christ, you have to put your thinking cap on here for a moment, because I'm going to wax professorial again. In philosophical terms, he's talking about the epistemological presupposition of their minds. In other words, that what you presuppose about what makes reality reality. What you start with, what are the basic propositions as you look out on the world, from which everything else is oriented. The hub of all your thinking, the starting point, the presupposition that begins all your thinking and all your knowing and all your believing and all your reacting and all your living. What is that starting point? The great medieval theologian Anselm took as his first principle in theology and everything else, faith seeking understanding. That is, he doesn't try to figure it out on his own. That would be, remember my message from Genesis 3 and Eve? who tried to figure out everything on her own. That's the world. We don't do that. We start with Jesus Christ. I start with Jesus Christ. Everything, my theology, my life, my understanding for everything is Jesus Christ. Science, politics, culture, entertainment, marriage, business, how I treat people, how I spend money. How risky can I get here? How I think about race, how I think about social issues, how I think about sexual identity or gender. I mean, everything for me starts with Christ. I think Christ. And of course, with that, you know, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I start with that truth. That implies, of course, John 17:17, thy word is truth. It's Christ and the word of Christ. And they're really kind of one thing together. When I say think Christ, I think Christ. Friends, what do? Every time we come here, every time we sit in church, every time we open the Bible, every time we converse with one another on spiritual things, what we're doing is reinforcing this thinking Christ. We think Christ. There are people out there, just as an illustration, this is just an illustration, There are people out there who see everything through race and gender and economic situations and everything. To them, these are all controlling, all value controlling, all life controlling starting points. Everything is seen through that lens. I don't see through the rose-colored glasses of anything in the world. I see everything through the Jesus-colored glasses of faith. Everything is oriented to Jesus Christ. Don't forget, I haven't left the context here. I'm working back to that. The disciple just thinks Christ. It's like when Americans go overseas and they keep thinking like Americans. And sometimes it's really embarrassing, okay? I got to tell you, you know. And people say, well, you need to be culturally sensitive. I'm an American, okay? I got this funny thing about water you can drink out of the faucet. But I can't think that, okay? I can't think that. And other sorts of things, you know. Even though I know I should, I still find myself without thinking. As I think, I'm still thinking like an American. I'm working to make that true of my walk in this world, to think Christ that way. Now listen, this is going to be the key term for a few more minutes. That type of thinking is exclusive. That type of thinking is exclusive. I think Christ. I can't think Christ and something else. I can't think Christ and prosperity. I can't think Christ and racial equity. I can't think Christ and political affiliation. Hello, on either side. I can't do that. If I'm going to think Christ, it's not Christ and, it's exclusive. It's Christ. Everything is Christ. Now, that's not the default setting for me, of course. That I was, again, converted. I was regenerated by the Spirit of God. And I'm still growing in my understanding. I'm not saying I do it perfectly. This is, again, why we need to keep coming back again and again and again and get that reinforced, because we need to focus closer and closer on what that means. So even though I, you know, am not arrived, I press on of thinking Christ. That really, we're back to Mike's message of several weeks ago. So let's just plug all that in here. Now, what are the implications of that? Again, I think there are many, many implications of thinking Christ, but in terms of the issue that we're dealing with here, in terms of persecution, the point is this. When we think exclusively Christ, again, 1 Corinthians, this time chapter 1, what are they going to think? They're going to think we're crazy. Literally. I'm not, this isn't even figurative. They're going to think we've lost our minds. In Acts 26, when Paul was making his defense before Felix, the governor says this. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Felix said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. I've had people say you're out of your mind, but they forget about that great learning part, okay? They don't attribute to my great learning, you know. They usually attribute that to the fact that I'm not very well learned. That's the reaction Paul got in Acts 17 when he was preaching at the Areopagus in Athens. Even before he got to preach, they called him an idle babbler. And when he got done, they started mocking. If you think Christ, beloved, and you think consistently Christ, the world will think you're insane. The world will think you're crazy. They really will. I mean, they'll think you need to be deprogrammed. You need to be reeducated. You're a threat to yourself and everybody else. Are you kidding me? And they'll also think we're arrogant. You are so arrogant. This isn't just in the pluralistic society in which we live. But if you think you know that Christ is the way, the truth, think about that from the mouth of Christ himself. I mean, we're so familiar with that, John 14:6. But think about this. Think about somebody that came and said, I am, in the context of the Jewish culture there, that's getting dangerously close to I am that I am. John 8:58, Jesus made it explicit. But I am the way, the truth, and the life. Ho, buddy, back up. And you know that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And you know this? How arrogant. How bigoted. How narrow-minded. They'll think we're crazy. They'll think we're bigots. And they will do everything they can to make sure you don't get to spread that message because they think it's insane and dangerous and bigoted. Keep the connection. Where does this come from? All you have to do is think Christ. And everything that flows out of that, boy, the world is going to oppose that with everything. I have to tell you again, folks, this isn't something that's new. It goes all the way back to the garden. Think Christ. Second characteristic or second quality of a disciple. A disciple does more than think Christ. A disciple loves Christ. Peter's already mentioned this in this very epistle back in chapter 1, verse 8. He says, although you have not seen him, you do what? You love him. You love him. And I need to keep moving along on this, which means if you love him, you're going to obey him. John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Love and obedience, they're not separate concepts. John 14:23-24, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So a Christian loves Christ and obeys Christ and lives for Christ. He's the source of all my thinking, and he's the focus, get this, of all of my affections. I mean all of my affections. Now, what that means in practical terms is, if he is the focus of all of my affections, look, I will love my wife as Christ loved the church. I will raise my children in love in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I will serve the body of Christ for my love for Christ. In other words, it's an exclusive love, but then it sheds itself, it shows itself in a variety of other relationships. But if I say it has to be Christ that I love. Look, I have an affection for a number of other things. I have an affection for a certain baseball team. I have an affection for a certain type of music. I have an affection. And we use the term love. Well, I love it. But no, I reserve this term for Christ. I love Christ. In fact, sometimes I get jaded of all of those other things. And they don't please me. And they don't call up the same kind of affections. But my affection for Christ, my love for Christ, it's all consuming. All of my loyalties, all of my commitments, all of my applied values come because I love Jesus Christ. In fact, I sense that I don't love him as much as I want to love him. He's the source of all my thinking. And my love for him produces the obedience, as much as obedience as I am able, directed by the Spirit of God. All of my successes are his. All of my failures are mine. And it's exclusive. We start by thinking Christ, and from that we love Christ and obey Christ, and it's exclusive. An exclusive starting point. That's, everything else is gone. It's exclusive love for Christ. What does the world love? What does the world love? Long story short, the world loves itself. The world loves itself. The world has a devotion for itself. All of the philosophies and all the other worldviews can be reduced down to that. They start with themselves. They start thinking with themselves, and their love is for themselves. All idol worship is merely an attempt to put up some sort of mirror so you can worship yourself. Those who make them become like them. That's it. John Calvin, you've heard this so many times. Our hearts are little idol factories. It's just a way to worship ourselves. They start with their own epistemological starting point is themselves. They're the source and ground of all their loyalties. And understand this, folks. Be a little compassionate. Because that's all they got. This is it. This is the world they've got. They don't have the transcendent. They don't have that. They don't know that there is anything beyond this. So they got to try and make this work. They don't think they can start anywhere but themselves. They don't think they really have anything worthy of their love other than themselves. So it's either themselves or it's Christ. Now again, if it's for me, it's all of Christ and none for myself. This is the part the world is not going to understand. This may be the trickiest part of what I'm giving you here today. So think with me. Since they don't have anything else, when I say it's not myself, it's Christ, but they don't think there is anything else besides self. And I say it's for Christ. They hear that's just for yourself. That's just a dodge. You're trying to say that it's for something transcendent, but there is no transcendent. So this is just a power grab on your part, and you want to try and control me by the kinds of things, the obedience that you serve up to Christ. You're trying to impose that on me. There's no Christ. It's just you, and you're trying to impose that on me. You get that? And they hate that. Because, again, if this is all they've got, they have to do what, you know, the author of Ecclesiastes says, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow they're dead. It's like the old bumper sticker, who dies with the most toys wins. That's their philosophy. You get as much pleasure as you possibly can now, because you're not going to be able to get it later. I had a bumper sticker, who dies with the most toys is dead. Okay. And if, listen, even something like that for them is like, well, man, that's hateful. That's depressing. What are you talking about? They don't see it. They don't get it. It's my exclusive thought process. Christ is something they can't understand. Therefore, they misinterpret it. Call it hate speech. My devotion to Christ is something they just can't understand. And so they try to undermine that. They try to avoid that. And by the way, here's one more thing. The world would not mind us having this exclusive devotion to Jesus Christ as long as it wasn't quite so exclusive. I mean, what was the problem with the Romans? The Romans said, just put a pinch of incense on the altar to Caesar. I mean, we don't need you to renounce Christ. You just need to do this. Just add a little bit. Again, this is the thing we talked about last week. You don't run with them. You don't run with them. They don't mind you go to church. They just want you to, you know, have a few cocktails after work or go run with them and their kinds of things. Just add a little bit of vice, a little bit of sin to your devotion to Jesus. You'll get along with the world. All you got to do is compromise a little bit. We go, no, it's Christ. It's Christ. And what do they hear? They hear, again, narrowness and bigotry. They can't think any other way. They have calloused hearts. They have futile minds. They can't think any other way. So it's compassionate for us. That is the truth. The truth. And they just can't see it. Brings me to the third character quality of a Christian, of a true disciple. We preach Christ. I hit this pretty hard last week, so I didn't plan on hitting it too much. But again, disciples preach Christ. We know Christ. We trust Christ. Okay? We think Christ. We live for Christ. And they have a message of the gospel And as I said last week, I can't think of a message that people would want to hear less. And maybe you're here and need to hear this message. So let me just pause here for a minute. The message of the gospel is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And he did that because we're all sinners. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. None of us has deserved this. By the way, the worldview that I've got, I've already said. I had to be converted myself. I had to recognize that I'm a sinner before God and that has separated me from God. And that the only way to get back into a right relationship with God for his own glory, which is, by the way, the purpose for human life on this planet, to have a relationship with God that brings him glory. The only way to get that back is to have a relationship through Christ. And I invite you to come to Christ. Believe on Christ. Trust Christ. Love Christ. Obey Christ. If you're feeling right now, is go, wait a minute, you're actually right. Zuber, it's bigotry. It's hate. I don't like that. That's a good test of whether or not. If you just love the message that I just gave you, if you're going, you know, as Shakespeare says, with one drooping eye and one auspicious eye, I mean, you know, we're crying and we're also laughing, that you get it. You're in Christ. But that, when we preach that message, when you understand that message, back to the point, when we preach Christ, it's what? You tell me. I've already given you the other two. It's exclusive. And by the way, that's probably the most hateful part of being a Christian is that you preach an exclusive message. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And we must be saved. And there's no other name. And that name is Jesus Christ. Do not forget when you emphasize Christ, they don't think you have a transcendent second person of the Holy Trinity in mind. It's just something deep in your heart that you think you're trying to impose on them. Don't forget that. We preach Christ. They don't hear that. They hear someone wants to dominate me with a message that makes me feel bad. We preach the truth about what is in man. And men don't like it. We do it from love. But in their worldview, there is no love. There's just power. There's just dominance. You just want to win. You want me to submit to you when you say, trust Christ. It's not true. How do we get across? We can't. We can't sort of make that jump. That has to be again. They have to be born again. They have to be changed from the inside. But let's not lose the context. In summarizing, when you think Christ exclusively, the world doesn't understand. They'll think you're crazy. They'll think you're bigoted. When you live for Christ, you love Christ, the world doesn't understand. One quick illustration on that. I remember years ago, I from a place that I lived for a good long time, went to church Sunday morning, went to church Sunday evening, went to church Sunday morning, Sunday evening. The guy across the street. Finally, on Sunday evening, I'm heading out. He says, where are you going? I said, I'm going to church. He said, you went this morning? I said, yeah. He said, man, you must really be bad. That's a little glimmer of the reality. My response was, yeah. And if I'd have thought about it, I didn't. I could have said, and you bad too, so let's go. I did invite him to church, but not for that reason. You see, I understand that what the world thinks, that my love for Christ is something that they need to reinterpret and make sense within their worldview. And they don't hear it from what I'm saying. And so they persecute. They fight back. They do what the only thing they've got. And we need to recognize that that's what's happening when you suffer as a Christian. And that's the only reason to suffer if you're going to suffer without shame. It's got to be for Christ. It cannot be because you're a murderer. Okay, good. I was waiting for people to go, oh, geez. None of those here? All right. How about hating your neighbor? Oop. If you're going to steal from other people and you suffer, you know, you're going to do insider trading or something funky with the stock market. I don't know. I don't understand all that kind of stuff. And you suffer. You're going to be a troublesome meddler and you suffer. Well, you can just, you know, eat it. You own it. But if you're going to be a Christian and suffer for it, and you will, that's not to be ashamed. I have two more thoughts, and I knew that I'd get to this, so we'll have to go quickly. Look at verse 17. This is the second thought. So the first thought was not all suffering is Christian suffering. Second thought, everyone's going to suffer. Judgment is for everybody. Look at verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? A couple of quick things. Every commentator says, wow, this is kind of a difficult phrase. In the language, in the original, even, it's like the English translation is harder than the original. The original is like, whoa, that's kind of chopped up. What's Peter trying to say? And by the way, where did this idea of judgment come in? I thought we're talking about persecution. Now, all of a sudden, we're talking about judgment. So, again, is it like Peter's off topic here a little bit? Well, here's the thought. Peter's readers may be tempted to think that they are suffering the judgment in the form of persecution. So, again, it goes back. They were surprised because they didn't really realize that it's for their benefit. Or maybe they knew that, but they weren't thinking that in the first instance. And they said, we're just being judged. You know, judgment. It seems like the rich and powerful and the wicked get away with it. They seem to be avoiding any kind of, quote, judgment. Believers don't deserve it, but get it. Wicked persecutors do deserve it, and they don't get it. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I'm going to eat worms. I just, done. We suffer and die, and they live the high life and die. I got a lot of Psalms and Proverbs here that you could plug right into this. You understand the sentiment, right? Simply put, for those suffering persecution, the questions are why us and why not them? So Peter says, let's think in terms of judgment. Got a couple of quick points. Peter acknowledges there is judgment for all, for it is time for judgment. But listen, it is not the same judgment for them as for us or us for them. Remember in verse 12, he talked about the fiery ordeal, which I said is both a scorching, painful fire and at the same time the refining fire. We got something of the same idea here. We got to judge. Everybody gets judgment. But listen, the judgment for the believer is a judgment of discipline. And the judgment for the unbeliever is a judgment of punishment. The judgment for those of the household of God, which is the Christians from verse 16, is a very different sort of judgment. It's discipline. Of those who do not obey the gospel of God, or verse 18, the godless man and sinner. It's a very different sort of judgment. We need to recognize that everyone who is disciplined as a son is an evidence. Again, we're really saying the same thing. Remember that the fiery ordeal is an evidence of our union with Christ. The discipline that we receive is the evidence that we're sons. We, you know, God uses the book of Habakkuk. God uses godless people to discipline his own people. But then he's going to discipline those discipliners even worse. It's a matter of timing. It begins with us. You see the word first there. If there's a first, what do you know is coming? Second. The first judgment is ours, but there will be a second. Ours is temporary. The judgment of discipline is severe, but it will pass. But the judgment of punishment will be more severe, even though it's delayed. What's interesting, again, look at verse 17 again with me. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. If it begins with us first, it's just a question. What will be the outcome for those who don't obey? I mean, Peter doesn't even specifically say it. You're just supposed to know their outcome's going to be worse. And can I caution us, beloved, that we need to be compassionate about that? Compassionate. I had a question last time, too. What should we think about those who persecute us, but we know that they're on their way to hell? It should be compassion. They hate us. We get compassion because we know how terrible their end is. We're not okay with anybody. I'm not okay with anybody that ends in eternal punishment. I'm not okay with that. By the way, if you ever figure out some way to be okay with the fact that there is a hell and people go there, something's wrong. Something's wrong in your theology. It's never going to be okay with me. The problem is the only thing I've got is the gospel. I can't get them out of hell by denying hell. I can't just say, well, I don't like eternal punishment, so it doesn't exist. I have to sort of live with it. But Peter, again, doesn't even, he's not even explicit there. He just leaves it there because his emphasis here is not on thinking about the eternal punishment of the wicked. It's how to think about the fact that we're going through this judgment now. It's not the same judgment. Theirs is going to be worse, but it's delayed. Ours is bad, but it's going to be over. Peter reinforces this with a proverbial expression from Proverbs 11:31. And if it is difficult, with difficulty, it doesn't mean that it's difficult to be saved. It's just saying we have this hard time now. If it is with difficulty that the righteous man is saved, what will become of the godless man and sinner? See, again, it's just a question. He's just asking, you know, think about their end. What is it? Not explicit, but just we know what it is. The experience of the righteous now is hard, but in the life to come, they will have salvation. The implied opposite is that while the godless sinner enjoys an easy life now, he will not have salvation in the next life. Judgment of discipline now, judgment of punishment then. Let me quote another author. It is infinitely better for people to endure suffering with joy now as believers for being purified for effective testimony and eternal glory than later to bear eternal torment as unbelievers. See the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. The psalmist summarizes the principle. Do not get upset because of evildoers or be envious of the wicked. For there will be no future for the evil person. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. Third thought. All suffering is according to the will of God. Verse 19, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful creator in doing what is right. We must come to accept and embrace that this is the will of God. Again, from the standpoint of the unbeliever, this is like the ultimate sort of capitulation. This isn't que sera sera or any of the cheesy songs from the 1950s or anything like that. I mean, this isn't like, whatever. It's not that. The action here says, look at it again. For shall entrust their soul. Shall entrust. The word entrust there is used as a banking term. It speaks of a deposit for safekeeping, giving over or entrusting something to the care and protection of another. And it's not a one-time trusting here either. The form here indicates it's a continual trusting, even a habitual trusting. And I'll try and expedite this. I mean, the point here is, folks, is that you need to entrust yourself to God in every action, right? In every day. Every day you need to entrust yourself to God. There should be a constantly entrusting yourself to God. And you need to do that every day and day in and day out, month year and month out. So that when persecution comes, you see, you just are entrusting yourself to God. Or to put it this way, if any Christian finds it hard to trust God in persecution, it's because he or she has not practiced entrusting themselves to God in daily life. They're just not good at it. You know people like that, right? They're just not good at life. You know people like this? They live their lives like pinballs in a pinball machine. They just roll until they hit another bumper and then they fly off into something else. It's one crisis after another. That little thing about when in trouble or that last week, that goes here, okay? That, you know that. You know how this works. You need to entrust yourself to God. You're not good at it. You're good at fretting, Psalm 37. You know people that are good at worrying? You know what I'm talking about? People are really good. Some people are really good at it. When I'm worried, I tell them, say, wow, you're so much better at this than I am. Help me worry here. It's worrying. They're good at making up scenarios. Get this. They're good at making up scenarios and strategies about what they're going to do when stuff comes. You know those kind of people? They're good about making it. Well, when they say this, then we'll say that. And when they do this, then we'll do that. And when this happens, that happens. We're going to react this way or that way. And when, and then. And you know, you lay at night thinking about all those kind of things, right? How many times do any one of those whens happen? It's like, whoa, okay, none of those happen. I guess I'll have to just trust myself to God. Well, do that first. And then when persecution comes, you'll be good at it. You'll be better at it, at least. Why should we entrust our souls? Look what he says there. To a faithful creator. Because there's a purpose to our suffering. Again, we saw this last week. Because it is the will of God, because he is our creator. And as our creator, he takes care of everything already. This is, again, learning how to trust God. The air that you're breathing right now is because God is good and gives you air. The food that you consume is because God is good. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. God is good. Food is good. Amen? Food is good. Right? God could have made everything taste like gruel, just enough to keep us alive. But it's good. And he gives us plenty of it. It's good. He keeps the sun in its place so that if it was any closer, we'd fry. If it's any further away, we'd freeze. It's perfectly set. Everything. God does it. And he does it day in, day out. Every single moment of your life, he is sustaining you. He's our creator. And he did a really good job of it. And we've done a really bad job of doing what we're supposed to do in the garden. He's faithful, though, faithful. One author says, faithful to his promises, faithful to his people, never abandoning them in their time of need, always vindicating the righteousness and righteous and condemning the wicked. The very last phrase there, he says, entrust their souls to a faithful creator in doing what is right. That's not talking about the creator doing what is right. That's talking about us doing what is right. We do good. We entrust ourselves to God. And we demonstrate our faithfulness and our trusting by doing good. And again, back in the context of persecution, what does that mean? We don't retaliate again. It's not that we don't retaliate. That's the earlier point. What do? We do good. We do good even to those that persecute us. Which, by the way, they won't understand and they'll think has some nefarious sort of, issue to it. But we know what it's all about. We do good because that's Jesus. That's Christ. That's how we think. That's whom we love and serve. And that's whom we preach. And it is my prediction that we will have plenty of opportunities to not retaliate in the days ahead. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word and our attention to it. Whatever is of your truth, finish in our hearts and minds. And whatever is of the vessel, please leave unheard and unremembered. And may we think Christ, love and obey Christ, and preach Christ. And then expect that we will be persecuted for that. But we have a glorious future with Christ. So keep us faithful in all of that, in doing what is good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.